let's be honest. As Christians, we have it pretty easy in America. No one threatens to kill us because we are Christians. We have the freedom to stand before a congregation and share whatever we think is on our hearts about God and Jesus and the Christian faith. We are not persecuted, and at least I have not been persecuted because of my faith. We are not denied jobs because of our faith. And somehow it seems like that throughout history, Christians have always had it harder than we have it today. When you look at the scriptures, Jesus said to us, now be careful because you're going to have persecution. I really haven't had persecution. He said, some of you are actually going to die for my name. I really haven't had that experience. Now, in many parts of the world, that is still true, but not here. In 1535, a guy by the name of William Tyndall was arrested. He was strangled and he was burned at the stake. Do you know what his crime was? He dared to translate the Bible into English. They didn't want it to happen. Martin Luther was excommunicated from his church. Do you know why? Because he dared to say salvation comes because of God's grace through faith and not through the church. Our comfortable faith is important for us. We enjoy it. We are glad it's true. But it also can create an apathy and a selfishness about the Christian life that would absolutely have been incomprehensible to the people in the first century. And to put it in 2010 terms, Christianity has gone mainstream. And rather than being a peculiar people and individuals that impact our community and our society, many times we are individuals who simply try to blend in with our society. Now, I'm not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that we should be arrogant and that we should be obnoxious and that we should be troublemakers in our communities, but I'm also saying that we need to stand up for what we believe in the Christian faith. There's a term that's been thrown around probably for the last several years, and Greg Crochelle made it a title of a book that he wrote a couple of years ago, and it's called The Christian Atheist. And at first, when you see that word, you think, well, that's an oxymoron. How can you be a Christian and be an atheist? How can you be an atheist and be a Christian? But he gives a definition for that that I would give to you now, and he says this: what is a Christian atheist? It's one who believes in God, who claims to be a Christian, but they live their life as if God doesn't exist. That's a pretty strong impact, isn't it? That's a pretty strong in-your-face statement. Would you live your life differently if you didn't believe in God? Now, I believe the people in this congregation want a faith that matters. I believe you want a faith that is strong. I'm beginning a new 3-part series today on this topic. And in some part, at least, I have been inspired to do this because of the last 2 years of our beloved friend Lisa and her struggle. Because in that struggle, I saw within Lisa an individual who lived as if God existed. I saw within her, even though it were dire circumstances, I saw within her a resolve to say, no matter what, I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm going to have faith in Him. And I want that kind of faith. And I believe you want that kind of faith as well. So how do we not become Christian atheists, people who just simply claim Christianity, but it doesn't make any difference in their life? Well, let's take a look. I want you to look with me at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus 1, verse 16. Christianity is much more than just saying, I believe in God. It is much more than just simply at one moment in time saying yes to the cause of Christ. Christianity is a worldview that brings God into every single area of our life. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Are you with me? Got your Bibles this morning? Let me see them. Okay, you're good. All right, this section's good over here. Titus 1:16. They claim to know God, But by their actions, how they live their life, they deny him. Now here's what God says about those kind of people. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now that hurts, doesn't it? Let me read it for you one more time. They claim to know God. They're Christian atheists. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him, and therefore they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. How can we be faithful followers of Christ without falling into the cultural Christianity syndrome? It begins this way. You have to know God personally and intimately. You have to know God personally and intimately, not just know about God, know him personally and intimately. In 1967, while I was a student at Anderson University, I went into the gym one day, and there I saw a young lady by the name of Carol. Now, being a 19-year-old male, and as shallow as all 19-year-old males were, there's only one thing that you look at when you see a young lady, right? And that is the physical attraction. And so as I looked at her, I said, wow, this girl is a 10 on the hotness scale, you know. Are you allowed to say, Joy, are you allowed to say hotness scale in church? I'm not sure. Well, you can strike that if you want to, but she was a 10 on the hotness scale. And I thought, this is a lady I want to get to know. And so, you know, I did my thing, you know, and we went out and started dating and so forth, and I learned that she was a good conversationalist, she was a good listener, but most of all, she laughed at my jokes. And I said, this is a lady worth keeping right here. And later, as we began to develop a friendship and as things went on and as we began to know each other better, we came to the point in our life where we said we want to be partners in life. We want to share our hurts. We want to share our dreams. We want to share our tears and our joy and our sorrows. Now, when we made that kind of a commitment, I didn't know Carol in the way that I know her today. But on June 1st, we said, yes, we want to begin this relationship. We want to make this commitment to one another. And I equate that to the point that you first came to know Christ as your personal Savior. On a certain day, and it could have been a day and time, it could be an unveiling of a revelation, you said, yes, I want this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I said, yes, I want this relationship with Carol as my wife. Now, as the years went by, something began to happen. Over the years, I have come to know Carol better than any other person that I know on the face of this earth. If there are 20 ladies in a room, I can pick out her voice among all the others. I can tell you what she likes, and I can tell you what she doesn't like. I can tell you what her favorite restaurant is, and it's kind of uncanny, because when we go to a restaurant, I know what she's going to order before she orders it. Because I know her personally. I can tell you how she processes decisions and how she makes decisions. I can tell you the type of worship that she likes. I can tell you how she communicates with other people. And she and I can sometimes communicate. She and I sometimes communicate just by looking at one another. You ever done that with your spouse or a friend? How did we get to that point? How did I know her so personally? And by the way, she knows me in the same way, which is really kind of scary, but she knows me in the same way. It wasn't the day we got married that we knew each other like that. It was through the process of years that we really became to know each other through a lifetime of shared experiences. We shared life together. We shared stories. We shared tears. We shared decisions. We shared 3 children that grew up, mostly. We shared heartaches. We shared experiences. And through these experiences, just through living life, day by day, over a period of years, We grew to know each other very personally and intimately. Do you know God like that? When I use the word know, we can say it in many different realms. Last year I had the opportunity to be on a charity golf thing, and I was paired with Ernest Graham, the football player. And so I can say, I know Ernest Graham. But if Ernest Graham were to walk in here and see me, he'd say, I don't remember you. Who are you? But I know Ernest Graham because I met him. There's times when I can say, I know Bill Gaither because he and I are on committees together. And if he walked in here, he'd say, hi, Tom, how you doing? What's Bayside Church like? But you know, he doesn't know anything more about me. I know him as an individual that I've been with many times, but I don't really know his passion. I don't really know his hurts. I don't really know his children. I don't really know what makes him tick. There are those of you in this congregation, and hopefully I get to know all of you, and I know you by name. I know probably who you're married to. I know a little bit about you, but I don't know you the way I know my wife, Carol. How do you know God? Do you know him like I know Ernest Graham? You know, I've heard about him. I met him one time. I'm not sure much about him, but I met him. Do you know him like I know you or Bill Gaither? Yeah, I know a little bit about him. I know where they're from, and I've heard stories about him, but I don't really know about him. Sometimes you get an idea of how well you know someone by the name that you call them. Sometimes people call me Reverend Bates. How about that one, huh? That only happens in formal occasions when we're at events and people announce me as because of my title. Those people don't know me. That's a title. There are other people who call me Pastor Bates. Those people know me a little better. Those are individuals that have a relationship with me. Pastor is a word that means a relationship. And therefore, when you say you're my pastor, that denotes a relationship there. There are other people who call me Tom, and that's okay. Pastor Tom, Pastor, just Tom. It's a friendship relationship. It's a little deeper than just a surface relationship. It is someone that you may hang out with, you may go to a ball game with, or you may go out to eat with, or whatever the case may be. And there are three people who know me even better than that. They call me Dad. Dad, can I have some money? Dad, would you fix this for me? You know what I mean, right, Doug? Dad, you know? And there's other people, I got four little rugrats that run around, and they call me Pawpaw. And they say, Pawpaw, can I do this and that and so forth. I had an experience about a month ago that showed me the depth of intimacy. My little grandson, Jack, was here from Louisville, and we were just playing and so forth and doing stuff. And he ran up, he's 3 years old, he ran up and grabbed me by the leg and said, Pawpaw, I love you. I said, hey, Jack, what do you want? New bike? It's yours. You want a college education? No problem. But if someone says to me, hey, sweetheart, I know it's not Sean. I know that at that moment, that is a deeper intimacy than even Dad or Tom or Pastor. I know that's my beloved. What name do you call God? It says a lot about your relationship with Him. Some people only use the name of God when they are attempting to condemn or damn something. Some people only use the name of God in jest or in vain. Some people use the name of God by saying, well, the big man upstairs or the big kahuna or the big guy in the sky. That tells me how much you know Him. There are other people in the Old Testament that uses the words Elohim, Jehovah, Joshua sometimes, or Yahweh. They use the name in Isaiah, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Those are names of God. And just like I have multiple names. In the New Testament, we're introduced to a deeper level of intimacy. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. A deeper level of intimacy. It says in the Gospels that he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And now we call him Savior. We call him Jesus. It is a relationship issue. And the name is said with reverence, with love, with adoration, with thanksgiving. Some of you have said yes to God, but you haven't gotten to know him. You've never shared time with him. You've never read about him. You've never experienced him in the dailiness of life. You've never cried out to him. You've never been confronted by him. You know who he is, but you don't really know him. I want you to know God personally. And it takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes commitment, and it takes a willingness to spend time with him, a willingness to know what is his likes and his dislikes, just like I did with my wife, Carol. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. Because once you get to know God, you have to believe that God loves me. Now, you know, I'm sure you're saying, of course God loves me. That's a crazy thing. Don't we all know God loves me? But listen to this. Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, which is a term of endearment. Abba, Daddy, Father. We cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. We are God's children. We talk about the family of God. We talk about the Bayside family. It's an intimate relationship in a family. There are bonds in a family that you don't share with other people. There are things that I share with my wife and my children that I don't share with other people because it's an intimate relationship. We can share those things with God because he loves us. And many people see God as just simply an angry God who is going to try to look and make sure that they do everything right. And the minute they move off a little bit, they're just going to grab them and throw them into the fires of hell. You see, when you believe in God, it doesn't automatically believe. You believe that God loves you unconditionally. And we've heard the phrase all of our lives, and it's in our heads. But I want you to get it in your heart. Because when little Jack comes up and says, Papa, I love you. Do you know what he's basically saying to me? I put my hands, whatever you want to do, Papa, is fine with me. I trust you. That's the relationship we have to get into with God. It's the relationship that Lisa talked about in the midst of difficulties. Whatever it is, God, I'm yours. Genesis says God created us in his image. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, he says he has loved us with an everlasting love. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, he says, nothing can keep me from loving you. I'm going to keep loving you. But even if I do wrong, I'm going to keep loving you. Even if I mess up, I'm going to keep loving you. Even if I don't, yes. I'm going to love you. It's easy to believe that God loves us when we're nice and do the right things. But he not only says that he loves us, he gives us a graphic demonstration of his love for us. In Romans chapter 5, just turn back a couple of pages. In verse 8, he says this. And it's a verse, if you don't have highlighted in your Bible, you need to. If you don't have it starred, you need to. If you don't have it underlined, you need to underline it in every Bible that you have. Romans 5, 8. It says, God demonstrate his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Not after we shaped up. Not after we started doing everything right. Not after we made all the amends. But God demonstrates, he just didn't say it, God demonstrates his great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ said, I'm going to die for you. Can you think of any better way to show your love for someone, to demonstrate it through that? Why would God love me? Why would God love you? Because he's God, and that's what God does. It says in 1 John 4:18 that God is love. God loves. That's his nature. And that's what makes you his beloved. Now, if you really want to move forward in your personal relationship with God and not be an individual who just simply claims Christianity but your actions don't show it, you've got to learn to know God personally and intimately. You've got to absolutely believe without a shadow of a doubt that He loves you unconditionally. And the third thing is this. You have to trust God to change your life. Until you know Him personally and intimately, until you believe that He loves you unconditionally, you are in no way, shape, or form going to allow Him to change your life. And many Christian atheists live year after year after year convinced that, well, this is just the way I am. I can't change. Somehow, God isn't either big enough or loving enough or strong enough to help me change. But as you get to go know God personally, as you get to believe that He loves you unconditionally, as you develop that intimate relationship with Him, God is able to heal some of those past hurts that have plagued you for years. He's able to change what you think is unchangeable. He's able to give you a new perspective on life. He's able to help you forgive people you never thought you could forgive. Now, it doesn't come automatically. Not just because you said yes to the cause of Christ does this happen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. He wrote them actually at least three letters. We have two of them recorded for us in Scripture. He was writing to the Corinthian church because they had come to know Christ, but they weren't acting like it. They were Christian atheists. They were saying, yes, we believe in God, but our actions don't imply that at all. And Paul was very upset by that. And so he writes them this letter. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "For though we live in the world," we all live in the world, "we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary," these weapons, "on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Strongholds. How do you get rid of strongholds? How do you get rid of those things that have plagued you? Addictions are not easily overcome. There are occasions where it does, but rarely does it happen in a moment. Addictions take time and commitment and accountability and honesty to overcome. Some of you are struggling right now with issues, and you're saying to yourself, I just can't change. I can't do it. I can't change this. I don't know what they are. Could be drugs. Could be alcohol. Could be lust. Could be drinking too much, eating too much. Could be gambling away your resources. Could be pornography. It could be always feeling sorry for yourself and wanting everybody to feel sorry for you. It could be constantly being critical of people. It could be overworking. You could be even a slave to the internet. I don't know what the issues are. You know what they are. But here's what I need you to understand. These aren't social issues. They're spiritual issues. And they're issues that you're never going to be able to overcome without the power of the Holy Spirit living in your life. Because otherwise you'll just continue doing the same thing that you've always done and get the same results that you've always got. We don't change by our power. We change by God's power. You want to quit, but you can't. In order to quit, you've got to know God intimately. You've got to walk with Him day by day. You've got to believe that He loves you unconditionally and that He wants you to change. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, the Apostle Paul, "To this end I labor." That doesn't sound like fun, does it, ladies? "To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works within me." Paul says, I can't do it by myself. I need your power working within me. And I'm still struggling. I'm doing everything that I can do in my power, but ultimately I need your power. And for some of you, you've been in this situation. I don't know what it is. It's an addiction or it's a stronghold, he says. And this stronghold is literally squeezing the spiritual life out of you. And your problems just seem overwhelming, and you say, if I can only get to the stronghold, it'll be a little relief from the pain that I'm feeling. And it feels good. Sin always feels good at first. It's kind of like an uncovered sneeze. It always feels good at first, but it leaves a terrible mess. And you're saying, but it feels so good. But you don't consider the long-term ramifications. And therefore, since you feel guilty about it, you're not able to change. You begin to make excuses. You begin to blame other people for your problems. You drop out of church. You start finding fault with everything. You quit reading the Word. You quit getting close to God. And you don't feel like God really hears you. You been there? You got to lay down your pride. You got to come to grips with your problem that God can change you. If you're in an intimate relationship with Him and believe that He loves you completely and unconditionally, He will change you if you will allow Him to. Are you living your life as if God doesn't exist? In his book, The Forgotten God, Francis Chan tells the story of 23 individuals, missionaries from South Korea, who were captured by the Taliban in 2007. Two of those 23 were eventually executed by the Taliban. And Francis Chan talks about meeting with some of those individuals and them sharing their story with him. And indeed, it was a horrific story. It is the type of thing that you would expect to read if you were captured by the Taliban and the atrocities and the degradation that would go through that experience. But Francis Chan said something that was really important. He said as he was talking to these individuals, it seems that they had a prayer meeting on the last night. They were all captured together, and then they were all sent off to various places individually. But I said on the last night before they were sent out, the last night when all 23 of them were together, they had a prayer meeting. And as they gathered together, they recognized and believed they were all going to die. And they said, we need to recommit our lives to Christ tonight to help us to keep strong, because we want to make a commitment that no matter what, we will not give up the faith. No matter if we are tortured or killed, we are willing to die for our faith. They were only able to get one Bible through the contraband issue. And so they took that Bible and they broke it up into 23 different parts, giving a part to each of the individuals. They were then expelled from their community time together and sent out individually, and as I said, two of them were killed. But after their release, they had a reunion and they got back together again. And they came to a conclusion that is rather startling. They said, you know, when we were in the clutches of the Taliban, we felt closer to God than we have ever felt in our life. Wow. Because when we got back to our home life, it was comfortable. There was no pressure on us. We could blend in. And sometimes being intimate with God means not being comfortable with the world. Comfort is for us. Sacrifice is for God. Lord, I love you today, and I thank you for the ability to look at your word. And I know and recognize that we all have struggles that we go through. I want to know you more personally than I've ever known before. I want to know you in the same way that I know Carol. I want to know about you. I want to know what you like and what you don't like. I want to know what pleases you and what doesn't please you. I want your advice on my decisions. I want your ability to help me change the things that I cannot change myself. I want to know that you love me unconditionally and that you have given your son Jesus to die that I might have life and life more abundantly. And so, Father, here on May the 30th, 2010, I, like those individuals captured by the Taliban, make this commitment to you. I want to know you. I want to commit myself to you. I want to have a faith that does not crumble in the midst of difficulties. but is strong to the end. In Jesus' precious name, amen.